All right, last week we went through and we discussed the identity of the Holy Spirit. We dealt with the fact that he is God, that he is part of the Trinity. If we can actually use the idea of part of Trinity, that even doesn't quite work. And that he is a person. And we deal with personal pronouns and a number of other things. Tonight we're going to begin looking at the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to deal with, first of all, creation. Start at the beginning. And if you would, please take your Bibles and turn to Genesis right at the very beginning. And we have all three persons of the Godhead involved in creation. And because I have a fixation on this, I'll probably talk about this longer than the other parts here. It says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And it says the Spirit of God moved, hovered, fluttered even over or upon the face of the waters. And so he's involved in creation. We don't have anything else more in this regard, but all three persons are involved. When we see the generic term God, I think you can safely deduce that this is in reference to the Father. We have this passage where it talks about the Spirit. I want you to go. We're going to look at two other passages involving God's creation. And so go to John chapter 1. By the way, there's a great many people. When evolution first hit, was it 1849 when Origin of the Species came out? And it was all the rage, and of course, people did not have answers outside of the Scripture. They didn't have answers to Darwin. It sounded good. Now, it's kind of interesting. The irony is, if knowing what we know today about genetics, if Darwin had written his book today, he'd have been laughed off the stage. But people desperately wanted something that could explain the world, existence, without the demand for God. And so they grabbed this and they hung on to it. And professed believers, scholars of the Scripture and so forth, were so intimidated by Darwin and this new theory that a great many of the commentaries that were written in the decades following Darwin's Origin of the Species, they shy away from the idea of a literal six-day creation. They shy away from the idea that the earth is only thousands of years old and not millions of years old. And they were intimidated into this. And even now, probably the majority of people, or at least Bible scholars, in America today, who profess to believe the Bible, do not believe in a literal six-day creation or a young earth. Majority do not. Why? Why is that? Why don't they believe that? Is it because they went to Genesis and said, you know, it just can't say what it says. It really means this. And I'm convinced of this because the Bible says so. Did they come to this conclusion that it isn't 6 days and a young earth because of their Bible study? No. Why did they come to the conclusion that it's a young earth, or an old earth, and that creation, if God was involved, was incrementally done over a period of millions or billions of years? Why did they come up with that? It was not due to an objective, honest analysis of the Scripture. It was because they're trying to accommodate modern understanding of geology and origins. Now, I will tell you that the Scripture, taken at face value, does not accommodate these things. As a matter of fact, if you look at the sequence of the critters that were created there in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, it doesn't work out because you have bats and birds before you have reptiles and amphibians. The evolutionary sequence does not fit in the sequence that God has given. It doesn't work. So one is true and one is false. You can't have a synthesis of these things. It doesn't work. And if you are honest You have to embrace one or the other. And what you've got with these Bible scholars is this, remember a couple, was it a month and a half ago? We talked about postmodern theology and how you can have things that are diametrically opposed to one another and you can still believe in both and everything's all fine because we don't need to have absolutes because you can't really know the truth. Remember that? Everything's just sort of, I just feel good about this and that's all that matters. It doesn't matter that I eat green olives and chocolate sauce at the same time and I just really love that combination. I said that for Sue's benefit. It doesn't matter if I have things that shouldn't go together and don't go together. I'm going to make it happen because it works for me and that's all satisfactory. And you have people that are so intimidated by what modern science, falsely so called, teaches that they will force that onto the scripture and try to have their cake and eat it too kind of a situation. I'm telling you, I can get myself in trouble here. You have to believe one or the other. You can't have both. If you believe in an inerrant revelation from God, it says what it says. And you can't, here's a little secret. You gotta think about this. Logical conclusion. If I force my opinion onto the scripture, that makes me a collaborator with God's revelation. Think about that. If I'm forcing my opinion onto the scripture, I'm a collaborator. I am telling God what he means instead of letting God tell me. Spirit involved in creation, Genesis chapter 1, 2 and verse 2. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. Familiar passage. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. All things. Excluding nothing. And without him was not anything made that was made. I don't think you couldn't phrase this in a concise way any more completely than it is as far as excluding any other options. Verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We have an identification of who the Word is there in verse 14. That is Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is God incarnate who is also the Creator. So the Son is involved in creation. Now I want you to go to Colossians, and this is going to tie in to another point here. Colossians chapter 1. And for those who come on Wednesday nights, this will be old hat since we're going through Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 16, again, addressing the Son, talking about the Son. For by him, we're in Colossians 1:16. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Again, excluding nothing. It is phrased in such a way that there's nothing excluded. Everything that is, he made. And not only that, verse 17, and he is before all things, or over all things, or supreme over all things. And by him all things consist or are held together. It's kind of interesting throughout history how people have tried to escape accountability to God. Okay, the thing that has been preeminent in most of our lifetimes is God isn't there. We just live in a material world and God is not there. And if he is, he's not necessary and he can go do his own thing. We've discovered that God is not necessary. That's the idea. That is phasing out because you have more and more unanswerable questions, which is one of the reasons why postmodernism is coming in, because science is supposed to have all the answers and they found out they don't. And so people are like, what do we do now? How about if we just say, we don't know? And that's where they are right now. If you go back to the days of our founding fathers, 200 plus years ago, you had a philosophy called deism. Thomas Jefferson, big advocate of deism. Benjamin Franklin, something of a deist. Thomas Jefferson, though, the big deist. Deism is the idea, we used to, they told us in social studies in sixth grade, this was the idea of the divine clock winder, that God made it all, set it in motion, and walked away and doesn't care about it anymore. And therefore, there is a creator, but his involvement was over and done with after he made it. Therefore, there is nothing supernatural happening since creation. God has lost interest. He is totally outside and totally off his creation. Doesn't care anymore. And therefore, we can do as we please because it doesn't matter. So there's no judgment. There's no miracles. There's no resurrection. It's just as if you're holding to a materialistic view, except you just have to come up with some means of explaining what is. This was real big for a while. The intellectual aristocracy of the age, a lot of these folks embrace that because they don't want accountability. People don't want accountability. And yet our passage here in Colossians 1:17 is that God sustains his creation. Because we know that if God were to just say, okay, I made it all and I'm stepping back, what would happen instantly? It would disintegrate. He holds it all together. We use the illustration of the atom. That you have your nucleus with the protons. I know they think there's some other things there. They can't see them. It's conjecture, understand. You got your nucleus, protons. You have your electrons whirling around the outside. And they have the negative charge, positive charge here. They don't get sucked into this because they're going around the outside. Same reason the planets don't get sucked into the sun because we are dealing with an orbit. It's amazing how these things are perfect so that we don't fly out into space, nor do we get sucked into the sun. It's just perfect. And every atom has basically the same pattern at exactly the right speed to keep those things from getting sucked in or flying out into space. It's just amazing. Who does that? God does that. He sustains it all. What holds the protons together? Dave? Nuclear glue. All right? It comes in a tube. That's what they call it. Is there an actual substance? No. They came up with the idea because this isn't supposed to happen. It's supposed to do this. Remember I used the illustration about little kid playing with the magnets trying to get the two ends to go together and they don't go and you flip it over, click. Okay, opposites attract, like charges repel. What holds the protons together in a tight little ball in the middle of the atom? By him, all things consist or are held together. So God is not only the creator, but he is the sustainer of all that is. He maintains his creation. And if you want to hold to the materialistic view and everything, you've got some irreconcilables. You got bigger, it takes more faith. Because frankly, science doesn't back this up. If you look at different creationist organizations around the world, or even intelligent design advocates, you will find very, very, very few biologists. Not too many geologists. Lots of physicists. Lots of molecular biologists. Lots of guys that know that, yes, we know what you say. We know what you guys teach. We know what you guys advocate. But we're looking at the evidence. And what you want can't be. Because physics does not back this up. Intelligent design, that's a step in the right direction. We have a creator God who made it all, who sustains it. All right. Any questions on this one? All right. Okay. Next one. Inspiration of the scripture. Shakespeare. It's getting harder and harder for people to understand. We're getting further and further removed from that style of language. But it is still performed. It is still read. It is still praised all around the world. It's kind of interesting that, pardon me for stepping on some toes out there, no doubt, but the best literature in the world is in the English-speaking world. the finest literature is written by people who speak English. British literature, some American, has been translated into all the languages of the world. Yeah, I know, you can tell me, well, there's this guy over, there's Hugo, and there's Tolstoy, and there's, yeah, I understand that, but you have to single out this guy, or these two or three, and these two or three, and we got them by the bucket load in the English-speaking world. And some will use the word in reference to fine, classic literature. They will use the word inspiration. Was he inspired? Well, he may have been inspired as far as, you know, an experience inspired him to write something. A lot of the hymns that we sing, especially the older ones, were inspired by a circumstance that somebody went through. It Is Well With My Soul by Horatio Spafford. Some of you know the story. He sent his family from Britain to America, and the ship went down. He lost his family. And he came back, he came over on a later ship, and the captain summoned him, let him know when they were at the coordinates of where the ship went down. And he went back to his cabin, and he wrote the hymn, It Is Well With My Soul. Different stories. Somebody might be inspired because of circumstances. But what we're talking about here is inspiration of a different order. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And the context, I'm not going to get the big running start, is dealing with the scriptures. Beginning at verse 14. And he says in verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished. Now, inspiration. I'm going to transliterate so that, because Greek uses a different alphabet. Okay? Theos. What is theos? God. Okay, we get our word theology from this. Okay, theos. Pneumos. P is silent. I know, except when you're learning to read. What is a pterodactyl? Pneumos, what is that? Spirit. It's also air, wind, breath. My son needs to take the wheel off of our wheelbarrow because it's flat. And I am sending him down to Les Schwab to get that thing fixed.
Are you now?
I am. This is your second notice, by the way. All right? If you have a tire, now I can go over to McClendon's and I can get one of those solid, heavy-duty sponge rubber ones that never go flat. They're saying, yeah, do that, do that. If you'll buy it, I'll put it on. I'll tell you what, if you buy it, I'll let David put it on. But if I deal with an air-filled tire, that is called a, what's the word here?
Pneumatic
tire. It's filled with air. All right. In Hebrew and Greek, the word for breath, for wind, for air, for spirit is all the same. And they're related because if I am alive, I am breathing. Anybody is noticing that they're breathing? Okay, this is good. This means I'm still alive. Okay, all right. And that's why those words are related. That word inspiration is a hyphenated or compound word. It's literally God breathed. That's what that word is. That word inspiration in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, all scripture is God breathed. Now, I want you to take your Bible and go to 2 Peter. How does this work? Because if you read, even in English, if you read John, and it doesn't matter whether you're reading the Gospel of John or 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, or even Revelation, that one's a little bit different, and you compare that to, say, Hebrews or Luke or Galatians, there is a difference, not just in content, there's a big difference in style. If you were to go to the trouble to look everything up in the concordance and stuff like that, you'll find that there's a difference in vocabulary. As far as words they favor and so on. There's a big difference in style, vocabulary, and everything else. Are the writings of Paul and the writings of Luke and the writings of John all inspired? Yes, they are. Are they equally inspired? Yes, they are. So let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1. Start at verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. This doesn't mean that you can't sit down and try to figure out what it means. That's not what it's saying. The idea of private interpretation is it wasn't Jeremiah, Isaiah, Moses, Peter, Paul, John making it up. It wasn't their own ideas. All right? So that he prefaces it with that. This isn't their own ingenuity. This isn't their own ideas. This isn't of their own creation, their own making. He says in verse 24, and for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake or wrote, as the case may be, as they were moved or carried along by the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit. God used the language, the vocabulary, the experiences and so on of these men to communicate his truth. But it isn't just the idea. It's the very words. Because we have several things that deal with that. I want you to go to Matthew chapter 5. By the way, as we jump around, this is how systematic theology works. Matthew chapter 5. And he's talking about fulfillment. Look at verse 17. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. There's two things here. Number one, it's going to be preserved. God has promised to preserve his word, and this isn't the only passage that deals with that. God has promised to preserve his word. And then jot and tittle. If you look at, tell you what, let's go ahead and turn to Psalm 119, and some of you will have this. Keep your finger here. Psalm 119, that great big huge psalm, longest chapter in your Bible, Psalm 119. And many of you will have at the beginning of each of these sections, because you have eight verses, and a gap, and then eight verses, then a gap, and eight verses, and a gap. This is an acrostic psalm. Each of them in sequence, each verse begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. I know in English it would work very difficult to come up with a bunch of words beginning with Q or X. Alright, but in Hebrew you can do this, although some are a little harder than others. This would be like, you know, your alphabet song for ancient Hebrew. And some of you will have actually have the Hebrew letter there in your Bible. Some do, some don't. Doesn't make any difference. But if you do, I want you to look at verse 73. Yod. Yod is the letter. And if you look at the other ones, this one looks almost like an apostrophe. It's like a big apostrophe. All right. So you've got other letters, you know, like, I can't remember how to do these things. It's been so long. Okay, let's do sheen, all right? You got a letter here, and it fills up some space. You've got, I'm trying to remember how these things even look. You know, I'll make it up as I go. Okay, Aleph, that's close. Okay, and then you've got Yod. Yod is like this. Just this little thing. It's like an apostrophe. So we're dealing with something very small, the smallest letter. Now, if this is one of the things, if you ever... And I know you do this every day, all the time. If you're looking at a page of Hebrew script, and let's just say for the sake of argument, you can read Hebrew, and you're halfway through the page. Oh, excuse me, I'm going this way because it reads backwards. I'm reading my Hebrew, and then the phone rings, or somebody calls my name, and I look up, and I go back. I can't find my place because there's no capitals and lowercase or anything at all. All the things look like chicken tracks, okay? What makes it even more difficult is you've got, somebody have one that has Hebrew text? Yes, you do. Very good. Okay, good. I need to see that. All right. Wrong one. You have a letter that does this, and you have a letter that does this. Or I can even make it even more difficult. This is where penmanship really matters. Oh yeah. I'm taking my time here. All right, so we got the yod over here, this little tiny one. That's your jot. That's your tittle. That little overhang. So Christ is saying, as you're reading along, that matters. That matters. Not one jot or one tittle shall in any wise pass away. I want you to go to Luke chapter 20. One of my, I have particular reasons for this. One of my favorite things to read in the Gospels, especially Luke and Matthew, is during Passion Week. Christ is coming to Jerusalem, and he's teaching in the temple just a few days before his crucifixion. And he is accosted in succession by the Pharisees and by the Sadducees and back and forth and different scribes and so on. And they keep asking him loaded questions. And he not only answers the question, but turns it back and throws something at them that they can't deal with. I love that. The Sadducees come along. The Sadducees do not believe in the resurrection. They do not hold to any of the Old Testament except Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Only the first five books. They don't regard the rest of them as scripture. And in Luke chapter 20, the Sadducees come. By the way, you've heard the story. This is, they don't believe in the resurrection. This is why they're Sadducee. All right, you got it. Verse 27. Then came to him certain of the Sadducees, which deny that there is any resurrection, and said, and they asked him, Master, Moses, now they recognize the authority of the five books of Moses, but only that. You can find the resurrection in the Psalms, you can find the resurrection in Daniel, you can find it in Isaiah, you can find it in a number of other places among the prophets, and a little bit, you can find it in Job. It's very difficult to find it in the first five books of the Bible. And because the Sadducees only accepted the authority of that, whereas the Pharisees, who believed in the resurrection, also held from everything to Genesis to Malachi, it's like arguing scripture with a Buddhist. If you want to argue scripture with a Mormon, you can do that because they say they believe the Bible. But if you're arguing scripture with a Buddhist, I can go ahead and do that and God will affect the heart. But they're not going to, at least outwardly, accept the authority of that book. All right. The Sadducees don't accept the authority of the rest of the Old Testament, just the first five books. And so as the Pharisees and Sadducees went back and forth in their theological debates, the Pharisees had to prove the resurrection using only the first five books. All right. So they're very limited on the ammunition. So they said in verse 28, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if any man's brother die, having a wife, and he die without children, that his brother should take up his wife, marry a sister-in-law, and raise up seed unto his brother. Okay, we see that in Deuteronomy chapter 25. That was so that the family lineage could be carried on, so that the line didn't die out. There were seven brethren, and the first took a wife and died without children. The second took her to wife, and he died childless. The third took her, in like manner all seven. And they left no children and died. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of them is she? For seven had her to wife. Now, understand, Jewish mindset, at least at this time, was that the hereafter is basically a deluxe edition of the current existence. Jesus answering said unto them, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain the world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels, or like the angels, and are children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Now, that he's going to prove his point, though. He's made an assertion. He's made a statement. What scripture does he have to back his position? Now, he's God. He can say it, and it's so anyway. But he's going to show him from the scripture. Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the bush. Going back to Exodus, a book that they would accept. For he called the Lord. the God of Abraham. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. For he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. What are we dealing with? By the way, how long have these guys been dead? How long have the children of Israel been in Egypt? 430 years. These guys have been dead for a while. All right? God is currently the God of Abraham. Abraham, currently, right now, worships me, recognizes me as his God. As does Isaac, as does Jacob. And the scribes, as you read the context in Matthew and so on, they're like, God, he got the Sadducees. We've been trying this for years, and it never clicked with us to try this way. You answered him well. Because even the very tenses in the scripture are given by God. It isn't just the general idea. It's down to the jot, the tittle, the tenses. And then I want to hurry up and get through this in Galatians. I'll tell you what, let's go ahead and finish this one, and you're going to have to save your notes because I don't have enough time to get through the bottom part here. Go to Galatians chapter 3. He's talking about the seed of Abraham, promises that God had made. It says in verse 16, Galatians 3:16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds, plural, as of many, but as of one, to thy seed. You mean even plurals and singulars? Yes. We are dealing with theological arguments based on little tiny things. It isn't an argument based on many verses or chapters or even a whole book. It's based on whether we're dealing with a present tense or a past tense, whether we're dealing with a singular or a plural. We're dealing with things that are dealing that minute. The inspiration of Scripture goes down to that level. It is the very words that God uses. God chose the words. But he's still using the language and the vocabulary and experience and so on of the human authors. How is that? Well, understand, we're dealing with an omniscient, omnipotent God. And as he has decreed before the foundation of the world that this is going to be, he has lined up somebody out there in Hebrew history. All right, this guy here, his language, his life experience, the things that he has in his head, he is perfectly suited to communicate what I have to communicate. Now think about that. It isn't just saying, "Well, we'll make do. I'm just going to pick Tom here. He'll just have to do. He's handy. He's willing, and I'll kind of fix it up as we go." God didn't have to do that. He selected the perfect person for the job to communicate what he had in mind. And so when it's all done, we have a verbal inspiration that is exactly what God has for us. It's not quite dictation, because he's using the style, the experience, and so on, but it's exactly down to the very words what God has. And it's the Holy Spirit of God that works through that scribe, that human author, that prophet, that apostle, to write down exactly what God has to make up his word, because these are the very words of God.
He also said that before we were ever created, each person was ever created. He had their plans for their life.
It's all there. Because, remember, going back to our doctrine of theology proper, in other words, discussing the very nature of God, I haven't seen too many people deal with it this way, but to me it makes a great deal of sense. Dave and I have had long, interesting discussions on this, and we think, this works! This answers so many questions, and doesn't create new ones. Other than just we have a difficulty wrapping our heads around this. When we say that God is eternal. There, can you read that? Eternal? Okay. When we say God is eternal, this doesn't mean just that he's always been, is, and ever, and always shall be, although that's true. I mean, he's called the Ancient of Days, and there's a number of other things that we see in the scripture. He's eternal. There's another idea, another theological idea. God is I probably misspelled it. God is transcendent. God is not affected by or limited by his creation. He is outside of his creation. He transcends his creation. He's on the outside of it. Time is part of creation. If you don't have stuff, if there's no matter, if there's no things, only God, there's no time. God is outside of time. He is eternal. He transcends time. He is the only thing, the only being, the only anything that is outside of time. With that idea, when we say that with the Lord, a day is a thousand years and a thousand years is a day, that's because time doesn't matter to God. And it isn't just because he's so old that it doesn't make any difference. It literally doesn't make any difference to him. Yesterday, today, tomorrow, all the same. He is not stuck in the pain of the present. He's all times, all places, all at once. You say, don't worry about it. But this is also going to let you know that the devil's got to be, the devil is the smartest created being that is, and he's still stupid enough to think he can challenge a God who's like that. God is outside of time. So when we begin to think about predestination and all those things, put it into that framework, and that may help a little. That may help a little. Helps me a little bit. I think that a lot of people, this is because everything else that is locked into the present. There is a past. We can talk about things that happened before. We can study history. We can our own memories from before. And we can speculate in the future. And we know from God's word that certain things are going to be in the future. But we are locked into this ever-moving present. But God is not. So as far as this is also, and this solves a lot of problems in our thinking. Because how does God have the time? He doesn't have to worry about time. He just doesn't have to deal with time. If we are dealing with an omnipotent creator who is not bound by the restrictions that everything else has, and he's still omnipotent. Wow. That just makes God, I mean, before he was bigger than we could possibly imagine, and then this puts it out exponentially beyond that. All right. So this helps me anyway, because this is true what we've been dealing with as far as eternity and transcendence and so on, but this also helps me wrap my head a little bit around the idea of predestination and knowing before the foundation of the world and everything, because God is not locked in by time, because God is always present tense. All right. Did I confuse you? All right. All right. Any questions on A or B on your outline? Any further questions? Or did I create some more? All right. Save this. I'll try to have extra copies in case somebody forgets and so on. But we'll begin again with letter C, and hopefully I'll have another page for you.